I agree with one of the critics, Radigan, of Professor Cobb, who said that Cobb's position is seen as a version of the incarnation doctrine associated with the Antiochian theology. It is a moral union based on God's grace and the freedom of Jesus' decision. It's not really a metaphysical, but a moral union. Furthermore, Professor Cobb himself says, quote, the thesis of this book is that Christ is no more bound to any particular system of religious belief and practice than is the creative power of art to any particular style. I think that anyone who reads the New Testament will see that that is at odds with what Christ himself claims in the New Testament when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And also Professor Cobb's statement in Process Theology, page 97, where he said, Jesus' teaching expresses a boundless naivete possible only in the peasant community of Galilee. In essence, Jesus was a first century peasant, and that his identity with God was simply that he had the same moral purpose or subjective aim. That's a far cry from what Christ claims himself in the Gospels. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am, at the presence of which they fell backward, realizing he was claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament.
Just as Dr. Cobb was given 2 minutes to develop a Christology, I think some people would like for you to take a couple of minutes to talk about your view of Scripture. Three or four questions noted that there seems to be a fundamental difference in your understanding of Scripture, that perhaps Dr. Cobb fully accepts a historical critical approach, and that your thinking about Scripture largely rejects a historical critical. Would you elaborate on how you use Scripture when you talk of process as non-scriptural?
I take the Scriptures in the same sense that the classical theologians did, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, and for that matter the Reformers. They believed that it was the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And I would put it very simply in this syllogism, the Bible is the Word of God, God cannot err, therefore the Bible cannot err. And it seems to me to deny that conclusion, you have to deny one of the two premises. And Professor Cobb, of course, would deny the premise that the Bible is the Word of God. And in a classical sense of the term, he would also deny that God cannot err, because that's meant in the sense of Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie, I, the Lord, change not, Malachi 3:6. In support of that premise, I would simply argue that's what the Bible claims for itself. We've articulated that in a 600-page book entitled General Introduction of the Bible. I can't go into the details now. And it is what the early fathers claimed for the Bible, and it is what the church down through the centuries up until the rise of modern anti-supernaturalism, which really begins about 1670 when Benedict Spinoza, a Jewish pantheist who was excommunicated, obviously, for his views, did his work in higher criticism in a book called Theological Tractatus, in which he assumed an anti-supernatural point of view, and then he went to the Bible and read the Bible in the light of his extra-biblical anti-supernaturalism. And Professor Cobb alludes, and I can give you quotations if you're interested, to that same anti-supernaturalism that was again developed by David Hume. If you accept that anti-supernaturalistic worldview, then of course you're going to take a very critical view toward the Bible. If you reject that and hold a theistic worldview that there's a God who created the world, the big miracles already occurred, the other miracles are easily believable, there's no reason to buy into that critical view of the Bible.
I think this question raises many of the same issues between us as other questions do. That is, I think of God as being present in absolutely every event, and in even in a differentiated way. In one sense, one could say God inspires everyone all the time. That does not mean, however, that everything is equally inspired. There are tremendous differences. But the more fully God inspires, the more creative and personal, human, is that which is inspired. It's not a matter that, in my understanding, that God's inspiration reduces the spontaneous and creative aspects of the human participation, but rather that it makes that possible and enhances and intensifies it. So that I think the scriptures are inspired, and that this inspiration means that they are profoundly insightful, profoundly creative, profoundly original, profoundly liberating, profoundly revelatory, but the participation of the human at every point means that they are not, they do not correspond in some one-to-one way with the absolute truth, which is God's knowledge, but they are always profoundly human. So I don't believe that there is anything that embodies inerrancy or infallibility. The effort to find something infallible and inerrant seems to me to be, this is too harsh a term, but it feels to me often idolatrous, as if we're trying to find something finite that we can at the same time treat as if it were absolute or beyond all change, correction, error, and so forth. So that I have a gut-level negative feeling about these efforts, whether it's a matter of declaring the papacy to be inerrant and infallible when it speaks on certain issues, or a set of propositions which we find in the Bible as having that character, or creedal forms, or whatever. To me, nothing that we have participated in bringing into being, and by we I mean the creatures, and I think the creatures have participated in bringing this book into being, should be thought of in this as simply a direct one-to-one correspondence with the divine truth.
A question was raised for both Dr. Cobb and Dr. Geisler, so I'll just let both of them respond to it. In light of statements about theism, how are we to understand salvation in the context of theism, and how is one to be saved in the context of your theisms?
The meaning salvation is an extremely rich word, and it plays many different roles in Scripture, as I'm sure that you're aware. One can speak of the people being saved when God saves them from their enemies. Usually, in Christian contexts, when we focus upon salvation, we are talking about individual salvation, and that's a very important topic. So I'm just going to say I don't always use the word salvation to refer simply to individual salvation, but I suspect that's behind the question, so I'll turn to that topic. In process thought, even this has several dimensions. That is, we can speak of salvation in the sense of making whole and making well as the kind of thing that happens to us during the course of life, that people are transformed from broken and alienated and profoundly disturbed beings into whole beings whose lives center in Christ. And that's salvation here and now in this life. That's a meaningful use of salvation, I think, and I believe biblical one. Sometimes the question about salvation has to do not with the actual course of our, total emotional, physical, psychological being, but specifically with the way in which we are related to God. And I don't like to separate that particularly from what I've just said, but also we can focus upon whether we are being genuinely open to the divine spirit. To whatever extent we are genuinely open to the divine spirit from moment to moment, then I think we could use that as a criterion being saved. And I might say I was quoted, and I don't doubt the quote is accurate, but I can't even think of the context in which I said it, that I sound like I rejected the doctrine justification by faith. But I think that's I would affirm justification by grace through faith. I think it is grace which operates through our faith, but that to me is a very important doctrine and certainly very central to the understanding of salvation. Look, behind the question, there may be a reference to life after death. And I don't feel that I know a lot about life after death, but I do I do personally believe that death will not be the end, is not the end for us. And if you have in mind, perhaps behind the question, the difference between being saved and being damned, I like C.S. Lewis's book. Some of you may know The Great Divorce and the way in which he discusses that question. I hope no one will take it literally, but still it's a powerful parable of a way of thinking which makes it clear that God offers us salvation, but we may forever reject it. I don't really believe in universal salvation. I wasn't quite sure where I had said that. You understand, I may have said a lot of things somewhere along the way that I don't remember, so I'm not accusing Dr. Geisler of misquoting me. I just, when I hear some of these things, I say, did I ever say that? I was thinking differently then from the way I'm thinking now, and that's quite possible. I'm not... My thought is in process. I can always fall back on that one. Another image that I like is one suggested in the first chapter of John, that if we think in terms of God as light, and then at death all of the things which shield us from that light fall away. Now, for some people, being confronted with the divine light may be the fulfillment of all that they have hoped for. It's the beatific vision. But for many of us, there's going to be a certain discomfort in being so brilliantly illuminated in all that we are. And that discomfort might be much more painful than the word discomfort suggests. I use various images of the distinction between salvation and damnation in beyond this life without any confidence that any one of them is a particularly adequate kind of way of thinking. What I don't believe is that God damns us. That just doesn't fit to my understanding. But that we refuse God's salvation, that I think we demonstrate. I mean, it's an empirical fact that we observe in ourselves and in others frequently, and I don't see any reason to suppose that death would necessarily bring an end to this refusal of God's gift.
On page 46 of Presso's Theology, Professor Cobb speaks against the traditional theism view of people being consigned to eternal torment. On page 19, and another book, he says, Christians believe that God is the God of all, and that in Jesus Christ, God effected in principle the salvation of all. This universalistic conviction has forced Christian thinkers to reflect about the meaning of movements other than Christianity, and he spent a lot of time reflecting on those, and here are some of his reflections. Christianity and process theology needs to open itself to still more radical transformation through Asian religions. The task is to be carried out individually with each of these great ways, but the conversation with Buddhism is particularly urgent and fruitful. And one of the reasons for that is that he believes, quote, certainly the claim of universality must be reconceived in a pluralistic world. Nevertheless, such reconception should not be abandonment because both Christianity and Buddhism can be true, and he says he believes are true. Christianity is compatible, he says, with alien views to Christianity. In fact, he says in another book, there may be something better than Christianity. I think it's pretty hard to describe a view which makes statements like that as uniquely Christian. The classical view would be that there is a holy God who is infinitely and morally unchangeable, that he created this world, he created man perfectly, he gave them free choice, they rebelled against him, they stand guilty before God and condemned before him in their sin. God in his grace sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for our sin, to pay the penalty of sin. He offers it as a free gift to all who will believe, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, and that salvation is salvation from the penalty and power and ultimately the presence of sin through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone, who said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Anyone who comes any other way is a thief and a robber. And the apostles said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
As a follow-up and as a continuation of the theme we were just working with, one person asked a two-part question. Do you view my belief in Judaism as being equal and valid as your belief in Christianity? And secondly, does your viewpoint lead to peaceful or conflicting relationships, not only to my Judaism, but to other religions as well?
I think that when we're talking about sincerity, views can be equally sincere, but I don't think all sincere views are true. I think you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely going in the opposite direction than you think you ought to be. Indeed, the Bible says there are way that seems good unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I think that all views cannot be true. Mutually exclusive views cannot be true. I remember once in a dialogue with a humanist, he said to me, now look how arrogant Christianity is. It claims Christianity is true and everything else is false. When I had a chance to respond, I said, now look how arrogant humanism is. It claims humanism is true and all non-humanisms are false. Because if H is true, all non-H is false. And if C is true, Christianity is true, then all non-C is false. So most certainly Jesus was making truth claims, and most certainly Christianity claims to be true. And it seems to me that if Jesus, who was the Jewish Messiah, who fulfilled Jewish prophecy, made hundreds of years in advance, some of which he could have no control over, like where he's going to be born, when he's going to be born, how he's going to be born, Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7, Daniel 9, for example, that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, that he is the salvation not only of Gentiles but of Jews, and all who believe in him are truly saved. Those who do not, Jesus said, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 25, that someday all nations will be gathered before him, sheep and goats, and he would say unto those on his right hand, come unto me, blessed of my Father, to those on the left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. So as a Christian, committed to the teachings of Christ, committed to the fact that he is the unique Son of God who claimed to be God and proved it in a miraculous way by fulfilling prophecy, living a sinless, miraculous life, predicting and accomplishing his resurrection, I have to say what Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
Yes, I think that our differences probably will come out again here in somewhat analogous ways. I myself think that that the rift between Judaism and Christianity and the anti-Judaism that became so prevalent in Christianity from at least the 3rd century on is one of the great tragedies of Christian history and something of which we need profoundly to repent. Now, one of the resultant tragedies is that Jews, often being persecuted by Christians, and even when not being persecuted, certainly being criticized and condemned extensively, rejected both Jesus and Paul. And instead of recognizing in them and to recognize that there is much that the Jewish community can appreciate and learn from them. And I have great hopes, not that Jews will someday cease being Jews. I don't think Paul ever ceased being a Jew. I don't think you have to cease being a Jew in order to receive those blessings that can come through these Jews. But that someday the the Christian distortion can become sufficiently ineffective that Jews can open themselves to the positive fulfillment that their own faith may have without ceasing to be a Jewish faith. So at the present time, I find the actual existence of Christians and the formulations that we make of our faith extremely faulty, limited, unsatisfactory, dangerous. We are a real threat to other people much of the time, and especially, of course, in the 20th century, you have to say especially to Jews. So we by no means have arrived at the final formulation of truth in some adequate way. We have an enormous way to go. I think Judaism also has an enormous way to go before it can find its own fulfillment. And I do believe that it will finally be through Jesus, more than anything else, that fulfillment can come to both communities. But I don't believe we can claim we have arrived and we are there and they are not.
We have time for one more question. It was addressed to Dr. Geisler based upon something you had said earlier, but I think it's also appropriate to process thought. So I will offer this question to both of our debaters. But first to you, Dr. Geisler, why isn't God doing a better job of being triumphant?
Format is the reverse. He gets the next question.
The question was originally addressed to you. Yeah. If you'd like to start with it.
I'm willing to get that. Sure. I think that Dr. Geisler wants it. Then we should do it that way. Why isn't God doing a better job of being triumphant? I mean, as a process theologian, also struggle with that, even though, of course, the language of triumphant doesn't fit process thinking as much. There are ways in which I do believe God is triumphant. I think whatever we do in the world, God is able to take it and redeem it in God's own life. And that is a kind of triumph that I think is going on all the time. But as we look at the course of events and see how terribly we are able to corrupt and distort the gifts that are given to us, and that in fact God does not intervene and stop us from doing it. Of course, the Holocaust is often lifted up as the kind of supreme example of this in the 20th century. If God was ever going to intervene to keep us from messing things up, you would think before we could slaughter such a high percentage of the Jewish people, God would have intervened. But in any case, I think it is the nature of God's activity in the world that God acts in and through God's creatures. And that God is acting in and through us, and that God is calling us constantly to a new level of sensitivity to one another and to God's call, gives me hope that in spite of the appearance of the course of history leading us to self-destruction, that God will lead us away from that. But as Dr. Geisler pointed out, process theology does not offer any guarantee. If we push the buttons to set those bombs off, I think they'll probably, some of them will explode, and perhaps enough to put an end to the whole human adventure. I'm just trying to say very frankly, I don't think there's any guarantee at that point of that kind of triumph. Even if that happens, that won't defeat God ultimately. But from my point of view, it will be an enormous setback.
Of course, it would be an enormous setback for a process God, but it is no enormous setback for a theistic God who created the universe and who will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. Someone wrote into the New York Times and said, "Let not the H-bomb be the sequel in which all men are cremated equal." And of course, there is very little hope in the light of a purely naturalistic view, such as process has, that there will be anything but that end. But for a God who created heaven and earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing, a God who can recreate heaven and earth, for a God who intervened in history in Jesus Christ and bodily resurrected him from the dead, there is hope. And that, of course, is where classical theism has the great advantage over process theology. Process theologians generally argue that if God is all-powerful, he could destroy evil, and if he's all good, he would destroy evil, but evil is not destroyed, therefore there is no such God. The problem in their argument is the minor premise. They assume that because evil is not yet destroyed, that it never will be. And, of course, the only way they could know that is if they were omniscient, a characteristic they readily deny of God and yet would have to claim for themselves. It seems to me that you can take the argument and turn it around. If God is all good, then he would defeat evil. And if he's all powerful, he can defeat evil. And if it's not yet defeated, hang on, it's coming. Jesus Christ said it's coming. He guaranteed it by the power of his resurrection, and the nature of the God who created heaven and earth has the power to do it. And the only hope for the world is not a process God who, as Bernard Loomer said in his book, is waiting with bated breath to see how things are going to turn out. A God who is going, whew, is not going to be the solution to the problem, but a God who has all power in heaven and earth, a God who resurrected his Son, a God who offers the hope of eternal life and the prospect of Jesus Christ's return to this world, can and will bring about the final victory, and that's where we have courage and hope as Christians to press on.
We will finish our debate at this point with concluding remarks of about 10 minutes length by each of our two debaters. Dr. Cobb will go first.
It's not possible to deal with even a fraction of the problems and issues that have come up, but it occurred to me that perhaps it might help you understand the process point of view if I focus on the issue of power. It's highly relevant to the last topic that's been brought up. Most of us, when we think of power, think of the ability to control things and to make things happen exactly as we want. I mean, I have power over the cup and that I can lift it up and put it back down again. It offers a little resistance, but not very much, to my exercise of power. So I have power over it. I can control it. And this is an important form of creaturely power. There's no question about that. If I were not able to move objects around pretty much according to my will, and a certain narrow range, I would certainly have difficulty in surviving at all. But nevertheless, even when we are thinking about our relationships within the world, this is not the kind of power that we want to maximize. I think we have tried too hard and too long to maximize this kind of power, and then we develop more and more powerful weapons with which we can destroy things. This kind of controlling power or coercive power or manipulative power, the power of one creature to force some other creature to act according to its will, is quite capable of killing, but it is not capable of making alive. It is quite capable of damaging another person psychologically. It is not capable of really freeing and strengthening another person psychologically. It is quite capable of putting obstacles in the way of another person, but it is not capable of setting another person free. Now, it's a very different kind of power that makes alive and intensifies life and makes life more abundant and increases the freedom of others. That is, the power to empower other people is a very different power from the power to compel them to do what I want them to do. And I believe that the power that the New Testament talks about is the power to free and empower rather than the power to coerce and control. Now, I'm saying this in terms of human relations first, but then the question is, when we think of divine power, which of these forms of power is most appropriate to lift up and to concentrate our attention on? Is God's power, do we begin with the kind of power that I have to raise the cup and say, well, God's got that kind of power infinitely? For me, that doesn't work. That is, this is the kind of power that one creature exercises upon another creature. It is one of the kinds of power that one creature exercises upon another creature. But to think of God as, in this way, acting as creatures do, from my point of view, pictures God as one entity alongside others in the creaturely realm, rather than as being that utterly unique kind of reality that operates only with divine power. Now, the kind of power that seems to me to be the divine power is the power that empowers, the power that enlivens, the power that frees, the power that transforms, the power that creates. And I see that as a very different kind of power. It's a power that is revealed above all on the cross. And it is when Jesus is lifted up on the cross that he draws persons to himself. So we prefer to talk about persuasive power rather than coercive power. And of course, that's not a new theme. The emphasis on persuasive power has been a part of the Christian tradition for a long time. But also this persuasive power is misunderstood if it's simply a matter of, among options that I already have. If you try to persuade me to follow one of them rather than another, that still doesn't capture what I have in mind by the kind of power I'm speaking of, so the term persuasive power is not enough. What I would like to try to do, for example, in relationship to you, is to suggest ways of thinking about yourself and your relation to other people and your relation to the world and your relation to God that are not exactly the ways you were thinking when you came in. Now, that doesn't make you agree with them. It doesn't compel you to accept them. But from my point of view, that increases your freedom and your power. You now can make your choice among a wider range of alternatives or options than you could before. Now, I think God is doing that for us all the time. God is liberating us to be able to imagine, to envision, to live in ways that we could not have, except as in that moment, God gives us new opportunities, calls us into a new relationship to other people, to the world, and to God's self. Now, I also want to suggest the image of God's working always in and through us, rather than as one agent alongside other agents. So I think we sometimes get the image of we do certain things, like I pick up a cup, well, God could also pick up the cup. I think God picks up the cup through me, not separately, or through someone else. I mean, and if we think always of divine power in that way, as acting through creatures. Now, God's power is expressed in the bringing into being of the creature. Dr. Geisler has pointed out this very radical sense that I'm brought into being anew in every moment. I would not say brought into being out of nothing, because I'm brought into being out of the whole past world, and especially out of my own personal past. And I wouldn't describe all that as nothing. But I would say that it's a very radical act of God's providence that is bringing me into being, giving me life. So God's power is that which gives being, which gives life, which gives meaning, which gives direction, which gives hope. But how I use that, the power that I thereby receive from God, that's finally my decision and not God's decision. Now, one other comment I'd like to make about power, which is closely related with that. I think an extremely important form of power is the ability to receive, the ability to be open, and thus to be affected by others. That is what we often call vulnerability. Now, it's that kind of power that has not been accented in the tradition of classical theism. I think that the people I know whom I regard as really the strongest people are the people who can really be open to the suffering and needs of others, somehow take them into themselves, so that if, when I'm in need, I need to go to someone who's a strong person. If it's a person who won't be affected by what I say, who's indifferent to me, of course that's not going to help me any. If it's a person who collapses and is destroyed by my pouring out my own life story and struggle, I'm not going to be helped. But the strength, the power of that person will be measured by that person's ability to hear me, to really empathize with me, to have that, for that person's own feelings to be extended and expanded to somehow include mine without being destroyed by it, without losing the integrity that already belongs to that person by it. That's a very important form of power, and that's another form of power that process thought believes is divine power. God is totally open and understands us, lives with us and in us, and we live in and with God in a complete fulfillment that goes beyond anything that we can imagine. And of course that means that this is the more divine way in which we can express divine power in our relations with one another as well. I wish that I had time to talk about some of the biblical verses that have been quoted so numerously as refutations of process theology. Sometimes it's been suggested that the idea that God was before the world is indicates God's eternity in the sense that I was criticizing. To me, it indicates God's everlastingness, that though the world that we know, anything we can possibly mean by world, has a beginning in time, God doesn't. And I don't see why that means that time is not fully real to God. I don't think that the biblical verse in Exodus where God says, I am that I am, is really best interpreted in that way. There's a lot of debate among interpreters as to whether the more static notion of I am that I am captures it best, or whether it has a very dynamic sense of what I am becoming. But I'm not becoming anything. I see a red flag and I'm stopping. Thank you for the evening.
I've argued that process theology is unbiblical, unchristian, and incoherent. Most process theologians would agree with the first two points. Even Cobb admits that Whitehead did not take it as his task to justify or defend Christian teaching. At best, process theology's appeal to the Bible is partial and non-normative, and their use of biblical figures of speech and anthropomorphisms to show that God changes could equally well show that God has physical eyes, arms, and even wings, conclusions they would readily reject. At best, process theology has a selective use of Scripture which overlooks the clear and repeated biblical teaching that God does not change. For example, the Scriptures declare, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. I, the Lord, change not. It is impossible for God to lie. The heavens will be changed, but you are the same, and the Father of heavenly lights does not change. Furthermore, while process theology denies that God is beyond time, it neglects the fact that the Bible clearly speaks of God as framing the ages of time, Hebrews 1:2. As existing before the world began, John 17, or as being before all ages, Jude 25, as choosing us, quote, before the beginning of time, 2 Timothy 1:9. Indeed, God declares himself to Moses as the eternal, ever-present I am. But if process theology were correct, then Jesus should not have said, before Abraham was, I am. He should have said, before Abraham was, I will become what I will become. We have also shown that process theology is incoherent in its view of truth, of reality, and of God. Common to all of these is their assertion that all is relative. There are no absolutes. As Hartshorne admitted, relativity is the absolute. But it is self-defeating to make an absolute claim that all is relative. This central problem is manifested in several areas. First, process theology claims that there is no absolute truth. However, this statement is either an absolute truth claim or else it's a relative one. If it's absolute, then it's self-defeating. For it is an absolute truth claim that there are no absolute truth claims. On the other hand, if it's a relative truth claim, then it's unsuccessful, for it has no real ground on which to stand to make its claim. In brief, the claim that there are no absolutes is either self-defeating or baseless. The same reasoning can be applied to the process view of reality. Cobb said, quote, "The process of creative synthesis is never finished," end quote. But if reality is always changing, then how could we know it? Ultimately, change can only be measured from the vantage point of what is not changing. Like two cars waiting at a traffic signal, there is no way to know whether one car is coasting forward or the other one backwards unless there is something not moving, like a building, against which the motion of the cars can be measured. Hence, to insist that all reality is changing is to assume some unchanging vantage point from which it can all be viewed. In short, process theology stands on the pinnacle of its own absolute in order to relativize everything else. Furthermore, the bipolar process view of God is inherently inconsistent, for the two poles possess mutually incompatible attributes. God is both necessary and contingent, temporal and non-temporal, changing and changing, unchanging. This problem is particularly acute for John Cobb, who, unlike Whitehead and Hartshorne, stresses the unity of both poles in God. But it's incoherent to have contradictory attributes in one and the same being. By Cobb's own standard, this is a violation of rational thought. Another unresolved problem in process thought is their contention that there are no absolute values. Even God is constantly striving to increase in value. Cobb acknowledges that Whitehead also recognized and insisted upon the relativity of values. "There are no universal rights and wrongs," he said. But here again, process theology is self-defeating. For the claim that all values are relative presupposes some absolute value by which it measures everything else. For example, process theologians make value judgments such as, "Hitler was evil, genocide is wrong." But by what standard? If there is no absolute standard for value, then they must admit that Nazism and genocide were only wrong given a certain time or place, but not really wrong as such. To summarize, process theologians presuppose absolute truth in order to deny there are absolute truths. They presume some unchanging reality as the ground for measuring change in reality. And they utilize an unchanging standard of value by which they judge the progress of values. In effect, process theologians live on the borrowed capital of absolutism in order to maintain their own relativism. They unwittingly stand on the solid shore of Augustinian reality while they ponder the ever-changing Whiteheadian waves. Finally, process theology's rejection of classical theism is based on several misunderstandings. First, it confuses God's attributes with God's activities. It fails to differentiate between what God is and what God does. As a result, it wrongly assumes that because God engages in changing actions, that he must be a changing actor. But just because it takes time to draw logical conclusions from premises does not mean that logical inferences are temporal. Likewise, just because God's actions in the world are temporal does not mean that God must be temporal. Second, process theology implies omnipotence is contrary to free choice. Omnipotence does not mean that God can do everything, but only that he can do anything that's possible. Even an omnipotent God cannot make a square circle. Neither can he force anyone to freely love him. Forced freedom is a contradiction in terms, and God cannot do what is contradictory. That is why hell is necessary in a free world, since a loving God will not force anyone into heaven against their will. Hence, when God chooses to create free creatures, he is thereby bound by that choice to respect his creatures' free choice, whether it is for him or against him, for heaven or for hell.
To do otherwise would be contrary to his own infinitely loving nature, and God cannot contradict himself. Third, process theology wrongly assumes that all real personal relationships involve dependence on both parties. They fail to remember what they elsewhere admit, that God does not always relate to the world in the same way that the world relates to God. For example, Cobb admits that only God is non-temporal and only God has unchanging intentions. Why then do process theologians deny that God is unchangingly love in his very essence? God can be unchanging lover who is enriched relationally by our love without being changed by it essentially. The basic mistake of the process model of God is to assume that God is like man. Simply because humans are dependent beings does not mean that God is. The Creator does not have to be a creature in order to create one, any more than a sculptor has to be a sculpture in order to sculpt one. In summation, the Bible says that God created man in his own image. However, by creating God in its own image, process theology has mistakenly returned the compliment.